I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, the first chapter. And I'll be reading verses 19 through 34 in the New International Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." Amen.
I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of John. This morning we're going to be leaving that great prologue which we spent the past several weeks in, those highly theological statements, and we're going to kind of take a rampage through Scripture. We'll be going through verses 19 through 34 this morning as we consider the witness of John the Baptist. And as we begin this morning, I think it might be appropriate if we had a few words about who he was. Our story begins with an older couple by the name of Zacharias and Elizabeth. They're barren. They haven't had children. They're the members of a priestly family, and Zacharias is a practicing priest. And he's now come, as Luke records, to the greatest day of his life, because a lot has fallen upon him to go to the great temple of Herod, enter in those concentric circles of courts, come in right next to the Holy of Holies, and worship God, offer sacrifice there. It has to be the greatest day of his life, because you see, there were thousands of priests in Israel at that time, and this only came by lot. And so we have a man and a woman later in their lives coming to one of the signal days of their existence. They come up to the great temple on that day, and as they walk up those steps, as is tradition, Elizabeth stayed on the outside with her friends, and he went in those various courtyards and finally was in that sacred place offering up worship to God. Great day of his life. And then in the midst of that great day, according to Dr. Luke, the angel of Gabriel suddenly came forth and spoke to him. Now, if that was the great day of his life, this certainly made it the greatest of all days, because you see, at least according to our canon, it had been some 400 years since there had been an angelic appearance, at least recorded in the Bible. And now we have the angel Gabriel, one of the archangels, revealing himself to this humble priest. And then what he says certainly makes it to be the day of all days. Because he says, Zacharias, Elizabeth is going to conceive and bear a son. And Zacharias, I want to tell you about that son. That son is going to be great in the eyes of the Lord. He's going to be filled with the Spirit. Not just when he's alive, Zacharias, but he's going to be filled with the Spirit while he's in his mother's womb. And he's going to be used to turn many of the sons of Israel back to their God. And if you want to know what he's going to be like, he's going to come in the Spirit and the power of Elijah. It's going to be like Elijah again incarnate. The records reveal that Zacharias was struck dumb. What a ravishing experience. And it was a ravished man who left that temple that day. Beautiful, poignant story. Tender and memorable because there's that wonderful musical meeting that ensues between Elizabeth and her cousin Mary, the mother of our Lord. You remember how Gabriel, in the fifth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, revealed himself to Mary and said, "You're going to conceive and bear a son." And how she fled to the high country where Elizabeth was taking care of herself, and the two met. We have those glorious words, the song, I believe, of Elizabeth when she said, "Blessed are you, among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should visit me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt in my womb." Marvelous story. And then we read that Mary sang the Magnificat. "My soul magnifies the Lord," and the great lines there. And of course, the story doesn't end there, because with the birth of John the Baptist, we have Zacharias. As that baby is being circumcised, suddenly his tongue is loosened as he goes to write that his name is going to be John, and he sings the Benedictus, that great benediction, which ends in these words, verse 76 of Luke 1. "And you, child, will be called Prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." So sang Zacharias. There never has been anyone like John the Baptist. He grew and matured, began to take on that prophetic stance, that look in his eye, I'm sure, and his camel hair coat, and begin to feed off the locusts and wild honey of the land, spending his time with God. Great man. And finally, when we begin to approach our text this morning, he bursts on the scene as a supreme witness in all of history as to who Jesus Christ is. And that's why we look closely at John the Baptist this morning, because while he doesn't tell us everything about witnessing for Jesus Christ, he gives us those things which are primal. We have a sense this morning of looking at primary things about our witness. What are the essentials of witness for Christ? And he lays those out in, I think, very explicit terms. As we come closer to our text, we have to realize that the world is whirling around. Tremendous confusion. John's been out propagating his word for 12 to 18 months. The whole Palestinian world has been thrown into convulsions over John. Multitudes, according to the other Gospels, have been coming out to hear him to be baptized. Even Herod sought him, says Matthew, and almost believed. And then just 6 weeks prior to this time, he'd been visited by Jesus, refused to baptize Jesus, but then deferred to Jesus and saw the Holy Spirit come upon him and the words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so John's world was whirling about him. And it's been just 40 days, those 6 weeks. The Lord has been in the wilderness. John has been ministering. And now from the leaders, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, comes a delegation, a congressional fact-finding committee. with religious and political motivations because they want to get it straight who John is and what's going on. So turn back to John, the first chapter, as we look at verse 19, their first question. And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not the Christ." He knew exactly what they wanted to know because everyone had been conjecturing as to whether he was the Christ. And so in a very formal manner, notice it says, confess twice in verse 20, he said, "I'm not the Christ." And if John had said at that time he was the Christ, those old Maccabean banners would have been unfurled and that whole world tossed into war. But he confessed, "I'm not the Christ." Then in verse 21, they ask him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Fair question. He looked like Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. The very final verses of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, say that there's one, that Elijah is going to come again before that great and terrible day of the Lord. But he answered, "I am not." And then they questioned him again, "Are you the prophet?" That's in verse 21. And he said, "No." Because they thought he might be that which Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brothers like me." But he said, "No." In fact, he said, "I'm not the Christ. I am not. No." Very explicit in his denials. And so with some exasperation, we read in verse 22, "And they said to him, 'Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us.'" What do you say about yourself? Look, if you aren't one of those three, who in the world are you? And John's answer reveals what is primary and of greatest importance in this matter of witness. His answer is revealed largely in verses 23 through 27. I'd just like us to look at the first phrase in verse 23. "And he said, 'I am a voice.'" He didn't say, "I'm the Word," but he reached back 700 years to Isaiah, the 40th chapter, the words prophesied to him, and said, "I'm just a voice." Not the substance, just the communication. Borrowing the imagery from that passage, "I'm just the workman on the road clearing the way for him." Notice he does not obtrude himself in his witness. Look down at verse 27. "It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." He turns the conversation away from himself and he points it right around to Jesus Christ and he says, "I'm not even worthy of the position of a servant to untie his sandal." Now, I'll tell you what. I think this is very, very remarkable in the light of who John the Baptist was. You know what Jesus said about John? He said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Of all that ever lived, Moses, Abraham, John the Baptist is the greatest of mortals." Words from our Lord's lips. He was a Nazarite from his mother's womb. That meant that he never cut his hair, which accounted for his appearance, that he never touched a dead body, that he never partook of the fruit of the vine. Nothing was to contaminate him. His mother had been a Nazarite before birth. He had been filled with the Holy Spirit before birth, the greatest of all men. And if there was ever a man who had the temptation, and I think it was there, especially in the rising sun of Jesus Christ off this way, to begin to talk about himself, this might have been it. He could have talked about his miraculous birth. He could have talked about some juicy biographical details, what it is to live in the bush. He could have talked about survival tactics for the wilderness. He could have talked about his devotional regimen, maybe published a manual of discipline for those that would want to follow God, talked about his diet, grasshoppers and so on. Those things were all before him, the temptations. But it is, and I'd like to emphasize this, to his everlasting credit that he would have none of this. He says, in fact, later, making the point that a witness never intrudes himself into the picture of the one that he is witnessing about, he said later, he must increase, but I must decrease. That was John. I remember not too long ago, a seminary classmate of mine sharing a story with me, and he told about how he's the pastor of a very large church, and how he'd been asked to give the sunrise services at the Hollywood Bowl. That was a great honor. And he said, as he sat down with the committee, that they asked him, where can the helicopter pick you up? And he responded, that he didn't think there was room in his neighborhood for a helicopter to land. And they said, last year the man that we had to have a helicopter. And he said that he wouldn't need a helicopter. And they said, then surely we'll have a police escort to bring you to the Hollywood Bowl for this very important service. And he could just imagine 3 o'clock in the morning flashing lights and motorcycles in front of his house, taking his Volvo off to the Hollywood Bowl. And so he turned him down. He tells about how when he got there that he was preparing for the service and there was another man that was participating. He said the fellow was in T-shirt and Levi's and sort of scruffy looking. He thought, I suppose if this is the way he wants to relate to the people, that's fine. But he says as they stepped out on the platform, the man put on a robe that would have made the high priest of Quetzalcoatl green with envy. And his whole point in all of this was in witnessing for Jesus Christ how ego can obtrude itself into those things, and especially on the day of the resurrection. And sometimes when I receive literature, and I don't want to project any kind of negative spirit, but when I receive literature, say, of some man, and here's a picture of him behind his desk praying, and here is a picture of him looking at a waterfall, and here's a picture of him with a baby, and here's a picture of him with his children, and then he offers a prayer handkerchief along with it. I see this is completely removed from the pattern that John the Baptist set up. He said, he must increase and I must decrease. The Apostle Paul, following in his steps as the great apostle, talks about this. He says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ. Literally servants, third rowers in the galley. That's how we're to regard ourselves. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And so it's set down for all time that the servant of Christ does not exalt himself. Now, sometimes God exalts them. History's full of those examples. But we do not exalt ourselves. Rather, we're caught up in the greatness of our message. There's a story about the great conductor Arturo Toscanini that tells what this was all about. One evening, he was performing Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. And it was a fantastic performance. At the end of the performance, the audience went absolutely wild. They clapped and kept on clapping. They began to whistle at Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. Began to whistle and then began to stomp their feet. They were absolutely caught up in the greatness of that performance. And as Toscanini stood there and he bowed and then he acknowledged his orchestra, and they stood up, and they sat down, and finally it began to subside. And the orchestra saw that Toscanini was almost out of control. He could hardly control himself. And he whispered, almost hissed, he said, gentlemen, gentlemen. The orchestra all leaned forward to hear what Toscanini was going to say. Was he angry? They couldn't tell. And then, in a fiercely enunciated whisper, he said, "Gentlemen, I am nothing." Well, that was quite a thing for Toscanini to say. He'd been told all his life that he was everything. And then he said, "Gentlemen, you are nothing." And they'd heard that before, many times. And then, caught up in a tone of adoration, he said, "But Beethoven, he is everything, everything, everything." That is the attitude we need toward ourselves and toward the Lord Jesus Christ. I am nothing, you are nothing, but he is everything. And that's what we have with John. He would not obtrude himself into that. The qualification for a witness, his messenger, is that he's caught up with his message. And then there's the message. Notice his message in verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." I think it's difficult for Occidental ears to catch the power, the avalanche of meaning that came flooding into Jewish minds. I think I've had some experience of that when some time ago I was visiting a museum and I heard that they had and El Greco there, and so I wanted to see it. It was St. Peter holding the keys of the kingdom. So I paid my money, walked in the museum, and there he was. And I got a good look at El Greco, and admired the painting, and saw the keys, so on. But I wasn't prepared for what happened when I turned around to the other wall and had an experience which I'll try to describe for you. For on the other wall was a small painting, walnut-colored, very ancient, cracked. In fact, the date said 1525. And as I looked at that picture, I saw that it was a lamb imposed on that, almost photographically imposed, painted in 1525. And as I looked into that walnut background, around that lamb's head, barely perceptible, I saw a halo. I could barely see it. And then, as I looked closer, I saw that his hands were tied and that in that dark background, he was laying on a beam of the cross. And the subtitle was Agnus Dei, Latin for Lamb of God. And you know, I didn't weep, but I wanted to. And I stood and I looked at that picture. And you know what happened? My whole theology of the atonement, these verses out of John, just ran around in my heart. And then I noticed that a guard was standing there looking at me like, what's wrong with him? And so I exited from the place. But that's what happened, I believe, when this term, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," came to these people. They went clear back to Abraham and Isaac when he said, "Father, I see the wood and I see the fire, but where's the lamb?" And Abraham says, "God will provide a lamb for sacrifice, my son." They splashed before them the Passover and that bloody door and the payment for sin and those beautiful phrases from Isaiah 53 passed before them. And they saw in all of that the theology of the atonement, that this was a sacrifice for sin. God met them in their deepest need. And that is to be our message. I know this morning that sounds almost redundant to repeat, that we should focus on the Lamb of God. But history has shown that we easily move away from the blood and the atonement. William Cooper's great hymn, "There Is a Fountain," we know it. I've heard Cooper excoriated, and I guess he was a little different. And I've heard that hymn almost literally spat upon.
But the words of that hymn sum it all up. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. And I will affirm positively the criticism that's come down, that Christianity is a bloody religion, that it is the blood that takes away sins. It is the blood that gives us eternal life. It is that bloody sacrifice of the Lamb of God that pays for our sins. And that is to be primary in our witness and our thinking. Christ came to give the abundant life. But just telling that's not the gospel. Christ worked miracles, and He can work miracles in our life. But just that is not the gospel. All the benefits are not the gospel. They are results of the gospel. The gospel is that the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross, and that needs to be primary in all of our thinking. And some of our motivations that get us to want to go on to deeper things, that is the deep thing. I think if we could just keep the wonder of the atonement before us, we'd be different people. And so as a witness, we have the Lamb prophesied, Abraham and Isaiah, the Lamb applied in the Passover, the Lamb personified in Isaiah 53, the Lamb identified in John 1, and the Lamb glorified in Revelation 5. When it says, it talks about His blood and then says, worthy is the Lamb, sacrificial death of Christ. May we keep it before us as the essential of our witness. But if our witness only goes that far, it's not enough. Because you see, it's not only the sacrificial death of Christ, it's how to get it. And John is very clear as we look at it in verses 31 through 33. Verse 31 first, he says, "And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." What he means is, I came with my baptism of repentance, so that the way might be prepared for the Messiah. And that is how He prepared the way. The people begin to turn from their sins so that they might receive the Messiah. That was the significance of John's baptism. It was a baptism of repentance. Then, in verse 32 and 33 we read, "And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and He remained upon Him. And he did not recognize Him. But He who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon Him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit." Jesus baptizes in the Spirit. What is the difference? One has to do with human will turning away from sin. The other is where the power comes from through the baptism of the Spirit. Paul, speaking in 1 Corinthians 12:13, said, "We've been all baptized into one body by one Spirit." Speaking of the washing, the immersion that comes through the Holy Spirit at salvation. That beautiful word, which I like to think of, and I think quite rightly so, which means literally a soaking with the Holy Spirit and the power that comes. And if you are looking for power for your life to change this morning, it comes through that literal soaking, immersion in the Holy Spirit so that He permeates all of your being. Power to leave your sin. Power to enjoy life and to be full. Now, that is the message. What is the message? It is, look, the Lamb of God. That should stir our hearts. We mentioned Sarah Hale the other night. Sarah Hale wrote Mary Had a Little Lamb. That's great. That speaks of possession. That's just a nice little nursery rhyme. But I like to think of it theologically and take it completely out of its context. Mary did have a little lamb. The word without a word that lay in that cradle, and He matured and became the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God. On the cross, our sacrifice and our sins, that ought to send chills up and down our spine, because that will be our eternal phrase. Worthy is the Lamb. The sacrificial death of Christ. May we never move from that. But you know, we can know that
and not know the reality, I'd like to share an insight. I think if you do not know the joy of having been washed in the Holy Spirit and immersed in Him, of really knowing Christ personally, it may be because the two other realities are not central in our lives. That is the sacrificial death of Christ. We may think, somehow, although we give lip service to the doctrine, we may think in the back of our psyches that there is something that commends us to God ourselves where we aren't fully depending upon the shed blood of the Lamb. If that is so, we'll never know that washing of the Holy Spirit. And then, just as John's baptism prepared the way for the baptism of Christ, so we must have repentance in our life. There's a lot of people that think they know Christ today that don't. Cheap grace, maybe we should call it. They've never repented and turned around. There has to be repentance and turning from sin. And then the fullness and the joy. That is the essentials of the witness. And then there's the essence of the messenger, and that is, I am nothing, you are nothing, but He is everything. 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 May God use His word in our life.